If you've ever been in a new situation, you may have wondered, what should I do? How should I behave or act? What is expected of me? When we first went to Russia, we were in a new situation. It was new for all of us in some form or another. I had been there at least to Moscow 10 years earlier, but things had changed, and the places where we were going were going to be different. The situations were different. The people that we're dealing with were different. We had expectations as we were going. They had expectations for us as we were coming to them. And we often didn't know what was expected when we were there. We wondered about a few things. Because we would leave, let's say, in the morning, and we wouldn't know exactly where we were going. And we didn't know if we were going to be inside or outside. Did we need to dress warmly? This was the first week or so of January, so it wasn't real warm, though it was the warmest they had had as far as that time of year in a while. So we, at times, were kind of trying to be ready for whatever. I recall going to an orphanage, and I assumed we were going there to see the orphanage, to give out gifts, as we had done before, for Emmanuel's child. And I didn't know until the very moment that I was expected to share the gospel with them. Now, doesn't the Bible say something about be ready to give an answer? And so I did, but I'm not sure it was such a good job, but I had to be ready. Regardless, I could have used a little more warning to be prepared for that particular audience. I maybe should have asked, am I going to need to be prepared for something here? We weren't told. So we have been told, at least by David Ginn and by some others with the Slavic Gospel Association, and we have come to expect that you need to be ready for anything. Things are liable to change, and that keeps life interesting and it enhances your prayer life, which is probably always a good thing. Last year, when James and I got off the train in Staraya Skol coming from Moscow, we were told that we would be foregoing our anticipated showers after having been on the road for 2 days in flight and on the train, and that we would be going with at least time to change and freshen up a little bit. We were going to be going to another town, and we would be preaching there and sharing in the Harvest Festival. And Pastor Peter said, I know it's not the best situation, but it's just the way it's going to have to be. And so we did, and it was fine. I hope we didn't smell too bad, and we're at least reasonably tolerable to look at. But it all worked out. But expectations are pretty major things. And in our passage today, Paul is expressing his expectations for his young apprentice, Timothy. And this may have been a newer situation for Timothy. Not sure how long he had been there prior to his time and if he had been there before. But he'd been with Paul a while in various contexts. But because Paul was going to be detained from joining him, Paul wanted to make sure that Timothy knew what was expected of him during the time that he was there. And so he communicated his expectations. And we do well to consider these things that are given to Timothy, because it's easier for us to look at Timothy and say, well, he was sort of functioning as a pastor or something of that nature. And so the things that Paul are telling Timothy here apply to pastors and they don't apply to me. If you're thinking that way, get over it, if you can, because there's application to all, because we are all servants of the Lord. And we all need to be prepared to give a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And so we want to think about what is expected of servants of Christ. And in this particular passage, each verse sort of gives a different thought, related but different, and so it's building. And so I'm dealing with each verse separately as a given expectation. These are things that I am expecting, Paul is essentially saying, and causing Timothy to pay attention to some of these things, causing us, I hope, to pay attention to some of these things as well. So we have an expectation for personal expression. Verse 12 says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, let those thoughts sink in just a little bit. You can continue looking at your text. The first thought that I want to bring out from here is dismiss the excuses. The excuses of age. Whether it is one's immaturity or one's level of maturity. We need to recognize the implications of age. There are liabilities with age on all levels. Whether you are young, you haven't had as much experience, you don't have as much knowledge, you haven't been through enough things, and then there are some liabilities with older age, or even with middle age, you're preoccupied with other things. No matter what age you are, you can come up with excuses as to why I don't have time to serve God. Is that true? I got too much going on, or I'm too young, I don't know enough, or I'm too old, I'm just too tired, I don't want to bother with it. Well, we may be too tired. We may have other issues, and I'm sure the Lord takes that into account. But don't just assume that that's a sufficient excuse to check out of God's service, because it isn't. We still may have to press on. But there are also advantages with different age levels. With the young, they have this physical stamina. And you wonder, you watch the little ones run around, you go, where did they get that energy? How can they do that? Can they give it to us somehow? Can we sort of suck it out of them and, you know, use that energy? But with youth, they may not have the perspective, but with middle and older age, then we have some perspective. We may be running out of gas, but we at least can see things in a different light. So the reminder here is don't resort to excuses of age. Now, joking is one thing. I have no problem with that. I'm right up there with the rest of you. I can't remember like I used to or whatever. You know, those things are real. But not as an excuse to say, well, I don't have to be serving God now because I'm too old, or I don't have to be serving God now because I'm too young, or I'm too busy, or whatever. So that's a good reminder for all of us. And then don't give basis to bias. What do we mean by that? While we cannot dictate people's responses to us, we can influence them with good responses and conduct on our part. People do have age biases. They do look on youth in one way, on older people, in middle-aged people, and younger children in some way or another. But let's not give them reason for their bias. 1 Peter 3:16 says, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Don't give them any basis for the bias. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. Let no one despise your youth. You can't cause someone not to look down on you, but you can eliminate reasons for them to do so. That's what we need to do. Whatever age you are, whether it's older, younger, middle, anywhere in between there, Don't give reason for that. So don't be milking the age excuse, but minimize it in as much as we are able. And then there is exemplify the calling. Seek to live up to the expectations of your calling. As children of God, we are called to serve Him. And the word that's used here is example. But be an example. This is stated in the command form. It's a strong expectation. The word example here is tupos, or sometimes translated type. It means pattern or type or example. And the question that we can ask is, am I a picture of what God expects of a believer? Do I exemplify what God expects a believer to be? Or am I the opposite? Do I show what a believer ought not to be? Kind of don't want to do that. And then consider the parameters of our expectations. What are the things that we ought to consider? If we are to be examples, in what way? Well, he lists them for us here. In word refers to our communication, our speech, and that which we say, that which comes out of our mouth. In conduct refers to our behavior, our actions, those things that we do. In love refers to our motivation, our demeanor. We can do the right thing, but we can do it in such a way that it shows a disposition. Otherwise, we don't want to do that. In spirit is also listed in the King James, New King James, those that use the majority text. It's not in some of the other versions, but the idea certainly is applicable regardless of the textual basis. But it refers to an inner enthusiasm and an excitement as a child of God. Do I communicate that? Or then in faith, are we trusting God? Are we faithful to Him? Do I exemplify that? And then in purity has to do with a standard for behavior in matters of morality and sexuality and such things. Do I exemplify those things in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity? Now that's something to keep in mind, something to work on. When was the last time you read through the list and thought about it? Let's see, how am I doing? Am I exemplary in this? You know, we live in a context, a cultural context, where there is a general laxity and a propensity to anything but living up to the highest standard or being an example of that which is good and godly. We see about everything else. So are we being the proper examples in all of these areas that we can and should be? Or are there some areas where I may need to work on some things? Well, most of us aren't entirely where we need to be yet. Fortunately, God is still working on us, and there's still time and there's still hope. Let's continue to do that. Well, then we move on to the next verse. We have an expectation for ecclesiastical application. What on earth is that? Apply it in the context of the church, the local church. That's what that has to do with. Not only his personal expression, but in the public context of the assembled local church. Verse 13 says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Now, there's a sense in which this applies in a personal sense, but it's likely more so in the public sense, related to his personal responsibilities in the context of the church, which, again, gives an expectation. But there's an observation we need to recognize here. That is, there is an unsupervised season. An unsupervised season. Till I come. He is expected to do things in a certain way while the supervisor is not there. Are we in a similar situation? Didn't Jesus Christ say, "Tarry till I come"? I'm coming back again. You're on your own, so to speak, other than that the Holy Spirit is in you and I am with you, but I'm coming back. So till I come, do these things. The absence of supervision requires specific instruction. This was true when Jesus sent out the 12, and when he sent out the 70, he gave them instruction. This is what I want you to do. Go out. You've been with me. Now go out on your own and do these things. Gave them instructions. It was true when Christ ascended into heaven, told his disciples, now wait here. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then you are to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. That's the expectation that we still have. And it's true here because Paul is absent for a time from Timothy and wants him to take care of these things until he comes back to be sure that things are properly handled. We have a similar kind of thing. In Christ's absence, we have that same expectation. Continue on. These are the things you need to know and do, and that ought to be a part of your experience. The anticipation of return requires conformity to expectations. That is, you're going to be checked up on. You have been given instructions. There are things that need to be done. What are these things? We're going to look at those in just a moment. But the idea here is there's an element of accountability for the future. And Christ communicated this often, both in parable and in person. With the idea of the master of the house will return to judge the servants and so on. Are we prepared for his return? Then there is an emphasis on the word. That's what we see in these verses here. And he's told to give attention to, give heed to, pay close attention to these things. And the first is the public reading of Scripture. Don't neglect that. Pay attention to. Make this part of your experience. Of course, the public reading of Scripture was part of the history of Israel. It was part of their experience. And it was part of Jesus' experience. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and we know he read from the book of Isaiah. And the practice, of course, was carried over from the temple time, from the synagogue times, and it was central to the corporate worship of God's people. Exodus 24:7 says, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And we know how well that went. I think they needed to have it read more often. And maybe we do as well. We think, oh, we're going to do everything God said, but do we? Nehemiah 8, 7 and 8 says, it lists the names of several different persons and then the Levites, and it says these people helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That is somewhat what we do as well. We have the Scripture. We seek to give the sense of it. We seek to have an understanding of it. And then Acts 15:21 speaks of the Scripture being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. 2 Corinthians 3:14 speaks of the reading of the Old Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:27 says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And so there's an expectation of reading, probably personally as well as publicly. Do we do that? Is that part of our experience? And then there's a call for application of Scripture. The idea of exhortation here has the idea of encouragement and assumes the idea of giving explanation and application from the text. And it needs to be applied to life. And just like the children of Israel said after they had heard the reading, they said, all that you have said we will do, and be obedient. That means you have to do what's there. It means you have to apply it, take it to heart. And then there is a call for the teaching of Scripture. It may have been a systematic instruction in doctrine beyond just an explanation of the Scriptures besides that, but the idea is it was more comprehensive and exhaustive. And Paul referenced doctrine, teaching, many, many times. And he does so in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus. And the idea is we need to have an overall understanding of Scripture, not just a basic idea. I think I know just enough to get by. I think there's a few people who live in that realm. Do we have a proper emphasis on the Word of God corporately and personally? Then we have an expectation for formal authorization. Verse 14 says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership," of the presbytery is the word that's used there, and that refers to the elders. That's the word that's used there. We have a special gifting from the Holy Spirit. We know that He is present in all believers. Romans 8:9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." So that indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an essential part of knowing Christ, of having put your faith and trust in Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But the manifestations of the Spirit," or the manifestation singular of the Spirit, "is given to each one for the profit of all." That is, each one has the Spirit in them and also has the accompanying gifting of the Spirit. And so there isn't anyone who can say, "Well, you know, I wasn't in that line. I didn't get that when I signed up." You know, we're all part of that equation. And the gifts vary with all believers. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." So they may vary. We don't all have the same gifts. That's good, because we can fill in as the body all the different areas that are needed. And then one's gifting can be neglected. It would seem, based on this, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you." It can be neglected. And we must be intentional not to neglect it. And then some have special authorization for service in the church. There is an application that seems to go beyond just the fact that everyone has some gifting. There's some application with regard to the service in the church. And the church leadership may authorize people for service. This is evidenced by the laying on of hands, which shows the giving of authority, passing on of authority. There's a recognition of God's calling and gifting in that process. And it is that formal authorization. We remember Acts 6:6 says, "Whom they set before," this is talking about what we understand as the inception of the deacons, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Also, relative to elders, Acts 14:23 says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And it soon assumes a recognition of God's gifting in the process. Then there is a prophetic element. And the word prophetic or prophecy can have a forthtelling idea as well as a foretelling idea. When you think of the prophets of the Old Testament, they were involved in both. Their main emphasis was forthtelling. That is, they called people back to the covenant and they said, "This is what God expects of you." And they would foretell on those occasions when they said, "If you don't come back to me, then this is what is going to happen to you." Sometimes we think that the prophetic is always telling something in the future. That's not the main emphasis. The main emphasis is this is what God's expectations are. And so we need to recognize that element as well. And so in this particular context, it's not entirely clear whether this is talking about a particular directive that was foretold by God, a foretelling, or whether it was a forthtelling, simply an application of the Word of God to Timothy's context pertaining to his expectations for leadership that Paul was recognizing and that the other elders were acknowledging and recognizing also. But it does involve a sensitivity to God and to his Word and a realization that the Spirit is leading in all of this, and we are acknowledging that. And then again, a reminder that the gift that was talking about here comes from God. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come when somebody lays on hands, as it talks about here. It's not where the church now gives you this gift. It comes from God. It's an acknowledgement that that's who is giving the gifting. And again, it's recognizing God's part. And then we have an expectation for visible progression. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Think about that. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. That sounds like it's a report card. Almost. That, you know, we need to be able to see this. That could be a little unnerving. But what is it talking about? Meditating and giving yourself entirely. Let's consider those for a moment. This is based on focused thinking. Real progress takes intentional concentration, the idea of meditating here. It's not just casually drifting along. I remember when we lived in northern Michigan, we had a canoe some of the time, and prior to having that, we would rent a canoe from time to time and canoe some of the rivers up there, and that was a lot of fun. And you could just put the canoe in, and you could just float down the river, or you could, if you want to make better time, you could paddle and not just steer, but make some good progress. And there are many people in life who are content to just float along in the Christian life as opposed to making any progress. There's some intentionality about it. And real progress should be visibly evident to all. Is it visible? Is it measurable? Or is it negligible? Can we see that anything is happening of any significance spiritually in our lives? We may need to look at ourselves and give some thought to that and perhaps take it seriously. And then this is based on dedicated action as well. Give yourself entirely. This is not half-hearted participation. When you're asked to help, to do something, do you just do it so that you can get it over with? Or do you do it because you want to be serving the Lord? Whatever it is, doesn't that make a difference? This is genuine, deep commitment of life. Give yourself entirely. That sounds like it's pretty significant. And Paul was an example of this for us. Are we an example of that, of giving ourselves entirely? He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Can we say that? And then the last element here, we have an expectation for general evaluation. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now you want to think about this one. What is this saying? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. We're going to look at those. And then continue in them. That is taking heed to yourself and the doctrine, or continue in the significance of that which you believe and hold to. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So if you just focus on doing what you need to do, you're going to save other people. Is that what it's saying? In what sense? Well, think about that for a moment as we, first of all, look at our lives and beliefs require careful examination. We must perform regular self-examination. Now, some are familiar with that checking to make sure you don't have any physical abnormalities or issues that need to be dealt with. But this is more of a spiritual self-examination. Am I just drifting along, or am I seriously seeking to follow Christ? Am I really following Him? You might add. Things are changing around us and within us. We can say, well, you know, I've put my faith and trust in Christ. I'm going His direction. Isn't that good enough? Well, what's going on around the world? What's going on in our nation? What's going on around us? Things are changing. If we're not moving forward, then we're going to be drifting along with the world, with society. And we need to be very careful about that. And things are changing within us. We are affected by, sometimes infected, by the world around us. What are we doing to keep that from happening? Am I working to stay ahead of that? Am I putting things into my life to be able to deal with that appropriately? And then the second element here is our persistent commitment will help others. And the first observation has already kind of been made. We must hold fast to good practice and teaching. And that means we need to know what is good. And that means we need to know God and His Word, as we've already communicated. And then the second observation, saving here is temporal, not eternal. And we need to make a few observations. The word here, sozo, save, was a generic term, and it became a technical term. It could be used just to, as a general deliverance idea. And it's used in both senses in Scripture, both in the generic sense of just deliverance in some form or another, and it's used in a technical sense. And we need to carefully distinguish which they are. Let me just give a few verses as it relates to the temporal idea. That is, deliverance in some physical kind of form. Matthew 8:25 says, "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us! We are perishing.'" Is that eternal salvation? No, it's, you know, the boat's going down and we're going to die. Save us temporally. Again, Matthew 14:30, same kind of thing. This is Peter, and he began to sink, and he sort of says, "Lord, save me." That's not soteriological. That's not eternal salvation. When Jesus was on the cross, Matthew 27:42, it says, "He saved others; himself he cannot save." Talking about saving his life here. He had done things for other people. And then they later said, let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Again, it's physical deliverance. And I have a whole list of other verses that I'm not going to read. You have them noted if you happen to have the outline. Let me give you a couple of examples of eternal. These you're perhaps more familiar with. Matthew 1:21 is an easy one. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's not hard. That's eternal. That's pretty clear. John 3:17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's clearly soteriological, eternal kind of salvation. John 5:34, "Yet I did not receive... I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 12:47, Acts 4:12, Acts 16:31, "They said to him, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Those are clear. There are some that aren't quite as clear. Just as an example, Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Is that eternal or is that temporal? Is it clear in the text? Is there a conditional salvation? If you don't endure, you won't be saved. If you're saved, you're saved. You don't get unsaved, according to Scripture. So there may be a temporal element there. What about Matthew 16:25? "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." is that eternal? It can have an eternal application. It may or may not be. Or Romans 5, 9, and 10. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Are we saved by his life, or are we saved by his death? Is it talking about a different sense? My point is, when you see the word save or saved in Scripture, don't just assume it's talking eternal. It may not be. It may be temporal. Evaluate it carefully. Look at the context. Most of the time, it's clear. There are some times when it's not as clear. Make sure that your interpretation doesn't contradict the whole tenor of Scripture. And so that's kind of important. Our responses will impact others. That's the basic point that's communicated here. And there could be a temporal and an eternal element that's in view. It may not be an immediate eternal thing, but as I have a positive impact, it may lead to someone's coming to faith in Christ. Therefore, be sure to do that. So, with all of that, what kind of examples are we? That's what we're told to be here. And these are some of the expectations. What kind of examples are we? The evangelist Gypsy Smith is recognized as saying, there are five gospels. Which ones is he talking about? There are five gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the believer. And most people won't read the first four. Be an example. Our example is critical. How are we doing? You know, there's a lot of bad examples out there of a lot of things. Don't be one of them. There's a desperate need for good examples. Can we be one of them? We're called to be Christ-like. That's being a good example. Christ, of course, is the best example we can possibly have.